Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Carla Broussard, our guest. Both hours, 888-318-7884 is the number. Dr. Broussard, going to tackle the whys. Why? Why do Catholics believe what we believe? So the whys of Catholic belief. If you have a why question, Catholics believe a lot of stuff, and a lot of it is written down so you can look it up. But then you might say to yourself, well, why? Why do we believe that? Why do we believe in the Trinity? Why do we believe Mary is the Mother of God? Why do we believe in the sacraments? Whatever the doctrine might be, if there's something the Catholic Church teaches and asks its members to believe, then you might want to ask a why question about it. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome. 888-318-7884. Why do we believe in God? Why do we believe that Jesus is God? I mean, I can go on and on with these. Look, I'm helping you out. Just dial the phone, and I'm giving you all these clues. I mean, ideas for good questions. 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo Broussard is the author of a whole bunch of books, including Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response, where he dialogues with some of the best thinking and clearest thinking and most challenging thinking among Protestants from a Catholic perspective. Lots of other books as well, including Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. And the new one, The Saints Pray for You. Dr. Broussard, welcome.
Cy Kellett, thanks for having me, my friend. It's great to be on with you. It's been a while. Happy New Year to you.
Happy New Year.
Thank you. Still Merry Christmas.
Can we? It's very confusing to me as a Catholic person. When does Christmas end?
It is my understanding that it ends, the season ends with the baptism of our Lord.
So that's like February 2nd or something like that?
Well, that's coming up this Sunday.
Oh, that's this Sunday. Oh, Candlemas is February 2nd. Oh, okay. So you stop the baptism of the Lord, then you stop saying Merry Christmas. So basically, Mary and Joseph were saying Merry Christmas for like 29, 30 years because that's when Jesus got baptized in their time. Is that right?
Amen. Every day our Lord is to be birthed within our hearts. And so it's Christmas every day, man.
Praise God. Praise God for that. Yes. amen. All right. So why do we believe that? Why do we believe that Jesus is the Lord? Why do we believe he is the promised Messiah? And those two things, not exactly the same thing. Why do we believe what we believe? If you've got questions like that, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. He's also, in addition to what I mentioned, he's also a podcaster, and you should check out the podcast. It's called The Sunday Catholic Word, and it's looking at the Sunday word from the perspective of a Catholic apologist. We have a reading. We have a set of readings for each week, and Dr. Broussard looks at them, helps you prepare for them for the Sunday Mass, but does so in a way that looks at the apologetic value of it. Are there apologetic challenges there? Are there opportunities for explaining and defending the faith? And that's going pretty well, huh?
Yeah, I'm having a good time. I've been getting some good positive feedback. It's not like super rock star status podcast, but it has a steady, slow climb, and people are enjoying it. And I just got some confirmation the other day. Somebody was telling me that they listen to the podcast and they appreciate it. And so I have fun doing it. It's always a great joy to dig into God's word and pick out those details that are relevant for doing apologetics. And so we're in the midst of year C, going through this last third year of the liturgical cycle. And so when we complete year C, we shall see what God has in store to come.
Well, I'll tell you what, I've been petitioning Pope Francis for a fourth year of the liturgical cycle just to make you work for another year. Like, can we get one more year?
Trust me, brother. It's not that I won't be working. I will still be
working. Oh, yeah, that's true.
It would just be a different direction, project.
Again, 888-318-7884, the number. I want to ask you about something because I was a reading. I think it came to my inbox. I think they, like, if you write an article for Catholic Answers, it comes to my inbox. But this one, I really liked because it was about the Sermon on the Mount. And do you know the one I'm talking about, where Jesus says, Or did they use an old article? And now I'm bringing it up and you're like, oh, I don't even remember that article. but you know, the faith in works thing, yeah. The works part of our salvation. And I heard an objection there. And this is what I always enjoy in your writing. You like know the really intelligent objections. You're not looking for straw men. And so there was a really good Protestant objection to the idea that when Jesus says you'll inherit the kingdom, inherit the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, because of, you know, when I was hungry, you fed me. And the objection is, well, that doesn't mean that in order to be saved, you have to do good works. That just means in order to rule with God, you have to do good works. And I was like, oh, that's a really good objection. But then the way you handled it was also really good.
Yeah, the title of the article, it just came out December 31st.
Okay, so I didn't pick an old article and mess you up.
But even though it goes live within a few days, that doesn't mean my memory is still fresh about it, because I may have written the article like months before and put it in the queue. You know?
Sorry about that.
But the title is Protestants Rain on the Catholic Parade. And it's actually quite a bit of an excerpt from my book, Meeting the Protestant Response. And it does deal with the great judgment in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, the sheep on the right, the goats on the left, sheep go to heaven, goats go to hell. But the Catholic argument is that the sheep go into heaven, they enter into heaven on account of the good works that they've done. But some Protestants will counter that and say, well, you're assuming that our Lord is talking about entrance into heaven on account of the corporal works of mercy that are done or works of love, but rather what our Lord is teaching is that the sheep will reign with Christ on account of the good works that they've done. And so it's not entrance into heaven. It's not good works that provide entrance or play a causal role for entrance into heaven, but rather reigning with our Lord.
Yeah.
And so there are several ways in which we can respond to that I articulate in the article. And so I spell out, those ways and responses to establish or justify the claim that no, our Lord is indeed talking about entrance into the kingdom. Inheriting the kingdom throughout Scripture is synonymous with entrance into the kingdom. And if you look at the parallel with the goats, right, they enter into hell. They enter into definitive separation on account of their failure to perform the good works. And so given the juxtaposition and the juxtaposition between the two, it would be reasonable to conclude that the good works play a causal role for entrance into heaven. And so we wouldn't follow that same sort of logic that the objection follows for the heaven side of the equation with the hell side of the equation. And so there are many more, but that's just a sample.
Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Just two lines open. We'll take a quick break and then get to calls. It's the whys of Catholic belief. Why? Why do Catholics? But for example, that one you might have asked, why do Catholics believe that works are essential to our salvation, not just peripheral, but essential to our salvation? I have to say, when I read your articles, because you make the other guy's point really well, I get a little nervous for us Catholics. I'm like, oh, we're in trouble here. This is a really good objection. And I'm like, oh, all right, Carlo's got it. It's okay.
And that's the beauty of that, because it provides the voice for the counterposition of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, our Protestant apologist friends, to give them their voice, which, on the surface, if you don't have proper training to sift through it, it can be quite persuasive.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. I think you get that from Thomas Aquinas, because when Thomas Aquinas does the same thing. He tries to give the other guy, like, just lock down the other guy's argument. Like, this is an unbeatable argument. And then he goes,
sure. Yeah. Thomas definitely did that. And of course, just all of us as apologists want to do that. And even the opposing side are invited to do that as well, just simply out of charity, out of respect for the other person's position, so that we don't strawman them. And of course, sometimes we fail at that and we try to retract and get better at articulating our opposing views position so that we can appropriately respond to it in an effective way.
888-318-7884. Only one line open. I'll be gone for a few seconds, then we'll come back and we'll get some questions for Carlo on why Catholics believe what we believe.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
He was an Eastern monk, a theologian, and a doctor of the Church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John Damascene served for many decades at the monastery of Mar Sabas near Jerusalem. His writings included the Defense of Icons, Reflections on Mary, and a massive exposition on the faith called the Fountain of Knowledge. He died in 749 and was declared a Doctor of the Church in 1890.
To find out more about the Doctors of the Church, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Second live show of 2025, the second one in a row. Your call's welcome, 888-318-7884. I'm going to start in Buffalo, New York, where Michael is watching on YouTube. Glad to have you here, Michael. As I imagine the entire city is preparing for a football game this weekend, but you took the time out to call.
Yes, looking forward to that game.
Yeah.
So thank you for taking my call. I had a question. I'm a catechist here in Buffalo, and I'm about to do the class on saints in a few weeks. And I have a few Protestants that have quite a few objections to the intercession of saints.
Okay.
And what the historical record is of when this we started praying for the intercession of saints, like the earliest belief. And, Carlo, how you would explain to a Protestant why Catholics believe in the intercession of saints.
Okay, so with regard to why we believe the intercession of the saints, we have biblical data that would support the claim that they in fact intercede for us. In Revelation 5:8, St. John has a heavenly vision, and he sees the 24 presbyters presenting golden bowls full of incense to the Lamb Jesus sitting upon his throne. And those golden bowls full of incense, John tells us, are the quote-unquote prayers of the saints. Now, in my new book, The Saints Pray for You, I spent a great deal of time reflecting and exegeting this passage to justify the claims that are embedded and are assumed in our appeal to this text. Number one, that the 24 presbyters are human souls, and there's contextual evidence that leads us to that conclusion. Number two, that the saints, in the phrase prayers of the saints, refers to Christians on earth. And number three, that the prayers, in the phrase prayers of the saints, refers to petitionary prayers here on earth. And once you have those assumptions in place and justified and defended, well, then we see biblical evidence that there are human souls in heaven presenting petitionary prayers of Christians on earth to Jesus. And if it is revealed that that is what they are in fact doing, well, then it's reasonable to conclude that it would be appropriate for us to invoke their intercessory prayer and ask for their help. Similar to how St. Paul reveals to us that the Holy Spirit in fact intercedes for us, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 27. And even though we're not giving an explicit instruction to invoke the Holy Spirit's intercession, it's good and reasonable and appropriate and holy to do so, given the revealed data that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. So with the revealed data of the saints in heaven interceding for us, we can conclude that it's good and appropriate for us to invoke their prayers. So that would answer the second question. Now, with regard to the first question and sort of the earliest record that we have of Christians invoking the saints to pray for us, we have a mid-third century hymn that was prayed by Christians in Egypt, known or called as Subtuum Praesidium. And there's a little bit of debate as far as the dating of this hymn, but many scholars provide legitimate argumentation that we could date it to anywhere from 230 to 250. And in that hymn, we read, "Beneath your compassion we take refuge, O Theotokos, God-bearer. Do not despise our petitions in time of trouble, but rescue us from dangers, only pure, only blessed one." So that would be the earliest reference that we have in the historical record of Christians actually invoking the saints to intercede for us. And then we also have early Christian inscriptions on grave sites. A grave inscription that speaks of someone by the name of Gentianus. And it says, "Gentianus, a believer in peace who lived 21 years, 8 months, and in your prayers ask for us, because we know that you are in Christ." So there's an inscription on the grave there asking for this individual's prayers for them as he has departed into the afterlife. And then we have inscriptions in the catacombs, mid-third century, dating to the mid-third century. So that would be the earliest evidence that we have of in the historical record of Christians actually beginning to invoke the saints' intercession. And this, of course, raises a question. Well, that seems to be, for some, a little bit too late in the historical record. You know, why is it that we don't have any historical record of Christians actually invoking the saints to pray for us in the first century or in the second century? And although it is true we lack that evidence, I do not believe that would be good reason to reject the practice, and for reasons that I spell out in my book. So, Michael, if you want, you can hang on after we get off the air here and the call screener can get your address, and we'll send you a copy of my new book where I deal with all of these issues.
Hang on, Michael. I'll put you on hold. Edgar will pick up, and if you give him an address, we'll send you The Saints Pray for You. The latest book from Dr. Carlo Broussard from Catholic Answers Press, The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. Because we're on this, Carlo, I want to tell you about something. Maybe you already know about this, but I mentioned it on the air in December, but there's an archaeological discovery in Frankfurt, Germany. It's the old, did you see it?
Yes, in the name of Titus.
In the name of Titus, yeah, from around the year 250. Now,
250, yes. So there you would have yet further evidence, right, of mid-third century in some way honoring or in some way related to the invocation of the saints. But it definitely ties in to our discussion here.
Yeah, and that's very far up in Europe in the year 250. So that means it's very widespread already. By that time.
And one of the arguments I make in my book, for those who would demand that you would at least need second century evidence, the way in which these invocations are expressed is as if it is not new, needing explanation, but something that has been part and parcel of the Christian life and the lived Christian experience, which can reasonably be pushed back before we actually have the dating of the records. The records of these things dated to the mid-century, which would push it very close to the end of the second century to meet the desire of those who would want second century evidence for the invocation of the saints.
Michael, thank you again for the call. Let's go to our friend Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Welcome back, Aaron.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
The question I have is, why is it that Catholics whole tradition at or above the Bible?
Okay. All right. Good question. All right. So I'm going to make one clarifying remark, and then I'll try to answer the clarified question. So we do not believe that sacred tradition is above the Bible in the sense of having more authority than the Bible. Rather, what we believe as Catholics, as spelled out beautifully in the Dogmatic Constitution on the Word of God from the Second Vatican Council, Dei Verbum, that sacred tradition and sacred scripture are two means by which God's divine revelation are communicated to us. And so you could say two fonts in which stream forth divine revelation from the single source of Jesus Christ himself. And so embedded in the sacred tradition and embedded within the sacred scriptures, particularly the New Testament, and of course the Old Testament involved as well, we have divine revelation, the Word of God, the Word of God in written form, in the case of sacred scripture, the Word of God in unwritten form, in the case of sacred tradition. And because both have embedded within it, contained the Word of God, i.e. divine revelation, we believe as Catholics that both are of equal value. Both have equally binding authority on us. Now, with our Protestant brothers and sisters, we all agree sacred scripture is binding and infallible because it contains the Word of God. With regard to the sacred scripture, we have hints of this in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where St. Paul identifies his very own apostolic preaching to be the Word of God. In this case, we see that the Word of God is not restricted to what is embedded or restricted within the boundaries of the written text of sacred scripture, but the Word of God is also identified within and with the apostolic preaching of Paul. He says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so there we have a hint of St. Paul identifying the the Word of God with the apostolic preaching in a way that we would identify the Word of God with his written epistles being sacred scripture. And so there we have New Testament precedent for the claim, the Catholic claim, that sacred tradition and the apostolic preaching, the communication of God's divine revelation in the unwritten form, is of equal value to the communication of God's revelation in the written form. And this is even confirmed in his second letter to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, where St. Paul gives instructions for the Thessalonians to stay away from the brother who is not living in accord with the tradition. And interestingly, before he says that, St. Paul invokes the name of Jesus. He doesn't offer his own command or opinion, but he says it in the name of Jesus, I say to you, stay away from the brother who's not living in accord with the tradition. And so there we have evidence that this sacred tradition, this tradition is a sacred tradition that's binding on the consciences of Christians of the first century, in a way, in the name of Jesus Christ. As if he's speaking as a prophet, as if it's the tradition is the Word of God, which he identifies it as such in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And so there we have evidence of the sacred tradition being equally binding on Christians as sacred scripture. And of course, we could appeal to 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where St. Paul draws a parallel between the traditions and the word of by word of mouth and by written epistle. And so just as written epistle is binding on the Thessalonians, so too the traditions communicated by word of mouth are binding on the Thessalonians. And there are a variety of Protestant counter responses and rebuttals there that I deal with in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, which, Aaron, if you hang on the line, maybe we can send you a copy of that.
Hang on, Aaron. We would love to send it to you. There's one line open now. It means most of the lines are full, of course, but you can give it a try. 888-318-7884. We're talking about why? Why do Catholics believe what we believe? If you've got a question about the whys of a particular Catholic belief, 888-318-7884. Heading up to Idaho, where Taylor is listening on Salt and Light Radio. Glad you're here, Taylor. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, glad to be here as well. So recently, I'm a convert into the faith, fairly new to it as well, and entering into the faith, you have a lot of veneration of Mary. There's some language around Mary, and researching the dogma and the doctrine, find that all to be great. And recently it's come up as a theme in my life, friends in my circle and just people I've talked to that are like, hey, why? They're like, yeah, we get that the dogma and the doctrine of the Catholic Church is great, but why do people speak in such a way that almost exalts Mary on the level of God, and what's up with that? And then it's like, okay, well, it's kind of these, it's not necessarily dogma or doctrine, but it's more these devotionals, like this devotional language that kind of comes from certain saints within the deposit of the faith. And I guess my question to you is more like, how would you answer that to somebody who is exploring the faith? And like, how would you explain that in a way that you know, keeps God exalted, but then also accurately, you know, defends the Mariology of the Catholic faith?
Yeah, great question, Taylor. I suppose the first question I would want to ask is, which particular examples do you have in mind that lead you to the conclusion that this sort of devotion seems to be exalting Mary in the place or above God? That would be my first question.
There's not a devotion in mind. I think that, like, there's not a specific devotion in mind, but, you know, people will oftentimes say things that are like, and I know what it means because I understand the dogma behind it. It's like when we give our concerns to Mary, it's like, I know she's going to pray for me and all that grace is coming from Jesus, but it's the wording that Catholics use around that I think brings up the concern for our Protestant brothers and sisters that might inquire. Okay. And things like that.
Can you hang on a minute, Taylor? Because the music's playing. I got to take a quick break.
Yeah.
Okay, hang on. We'll get you an answer, and I'll come back to you and see if it's a satisfying answer. We'll continue with the whys of Catholic belief with Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Many people have forgotten just how revolutionary the Bible creation stories are. But the first three chapters of Genesis are a powerful challenge to anyone in any generation who would undervalue human lives. In the Beginning, the new book by Monica Migliorino Miller will take you on a fantastic journey through the first chapters of Genesis, unfolding the richness of life as God sees it. Get In the Beginning today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Taylor is in Idaho. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and Taylor wants to know why the church doesn't have better clarity on the language of devotion, like to Mary, for example, that might be a stumbling block for Protestants. I think I summed that up correctly.
Yeah, Taylor, you're still with us, right?
Yes, I am, yeah.
Okay, fantastic. All right, so I would still press like, okay, well, which language are you having a problem with? And then see where that conversation goes. Because the first question we want to ask is the particular language that a Catholic is using necessarily restrictive to what should be said of God and God alone? If that is the case, which it's possible, Catholics could be going around saying things about Mary that they should only be saying about God, well, then that would be a problem, and they would need to be corrected and called and invited to repent of their erroneous ways. But if the answer to the question is that the language is not necessarily restrictive to God, but could be utilized in a way that's appropriate and befitting for Mary and for any saint, well, then we would want to explain that. And so one example, and I'm sure you're familiar with this, Taylor, but maybe for our listeners, would be the language of prayer to Mary. right? Well, obviously, that's going to be a stumbling block for many Protestants. And my advice in, you know, in evangelistic endeavors, if you can, you might want to avoid that language in order to overcome that unnecessary semantical roadblock and just be using the language that captures what we mean by that terminology, and then wait for them to actually ask the question, well, what about the language of praying to Mary? Well, it is true that the Catechism uses the language in paragraphs 2675, 2676, and I think 2679. Had a caller a couple of weeks ago highlighting that for us, for which I'm very grateful. The Catechism uses that language. But for our Protestant friends, we need to explain to them that the prayer language or praying to Mary, even the language of prayer itself, is not restricted to an address to a divinity. Webster's Dictionary defines it in a secondary way as an earnest request. And so it's appropriate for us as Catholics to use the language with the applied meaning to it. And even though it's a stumbling block for our Protestant friends, we can help them overcome that roadblock or that obstacle by explaining the actual meaning of the term as we're using it within our universe of discourse. I understand that our Protestant friends are going to restrict the meaning of prayer to worship and adoration, but our response is, well, that's not necessarily the case. The very word itself doesn't necessarily entail that. And given that it doesn't necessarily entail that, and it is not restricted to worship of God, we can adequately use it in relation to our talk about Mary and the saints and speaking about praying to the saints. And so that would be an example of how we recognize and we sympathize with the stumbling block, but then we can explain to them precisely what we mean. Now, other kinds of language that Catholics might employ, looking to Mary as our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, O Virgin of Virgins, right? In the Hail Holy Queen prayer. For our Protestant friends, that's like, you know, nails on the chalkboard. That is seemingly blasphemous, right? But here's the thing, Taylor. We have to help our friends understand, our Protestant friends understand, whenever we say that kind of flowery language, whenever we use that flowery language, it's akin to me telling my wife, you know, like, she's my rock. I might tell my wife, Jacqueline, you're my rock, you know, and I love you so much. I love you more than anything else in the world, right? I might even get down on my knee and bow before her as I did when I proposed to her. We recognize that whenever we express certain forms of love to our loved ones, whether it be a wife or Mary or the saints, it's always understood that whatever good we're praising in them, we recognize that that good comes from God alone. As you beautifully articulated it at the beginning of your comments, that you recognize all of that grace is coming from God. But it's important, Taylor, that we help our Protestant friends understand that. And so these are ways by which Catholics are trying to express their love for their Queen Mother. But it's within the context of the created order, looking to Mary as the highest creature within this created order on account of the grace that God has given her. And so we're looking for ways to express that, looking for ways to capture that, looking for ways to sort of experience that and live that, recognizing that whatever good is there in her, that is the reason for our quote-unquote praises of her. And that's even a stumbling block, right? And that just means the honor that we give her. We recognize she is not the source of that goodness, but the source of that goodness is God. So those would be a few rules of thumb, I guess you could say, some guiding principles that you might employ in having conversations with your friends.
Thank you. Beautifully said.
All right. Thank you, Taylor. Appreciate you calling in, man.
All right, Taylor. Thanks. Thanks very much. Stephen's in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Glad to have you here, Stephen. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, I was just wondering, why does the Catholic Church teach transubstantiation and instead of consubstantiation? I know there's a difference, but why is the Catholic Church not flexible and saying, well, you could teach either, you could believe either one because they both teach the real presence.
Mm-hmm.
What's the big deal? Yeah.
Yeah. All right, Stephen. Great question. Well, to answer that latter question, what's the big deal? The big deal is that we want to make sure that we are worshiping Jesus and not bread. And this is actually an argument that St. Thomas Aquinas employs in his defense of transubstantiation against what you've called consubstantiation. He does this in the third part of his Summa Theologiae, question 75, article 2, where he argues, listen, if it were the case that our Lord's body and blood was made present there alongside and with the bread that continues to exist, and the church commands us to worship that which the priest holds in his hands after the words of consecration, well, then it would follow that the church would be commanding us to worship bread. And we wouldn't even know, like, where is Jesus in that which the priest holds? Where's the boundary between Jesus and bread? And so it would conclude with the church commanding us to worship bread. But as Aquinas argues, of course, the church cannot be commanding us to be guilty, to engage in idolatrous activity. And so therefore, it cannot be that the body and blood of Jesus is present alongside of and with bread. The change must be entirely from bread to Jesus' body and blood, such that bread is no longer present and only Jesus' body and blood is present. Now, that's an argument from liturgical practice. Of course, not all Christians are going to be agreeing to the premises of that argument with regard to the liturgical practice of worshiping that which the priest holds in his hands after the words of consecration. And so there are some other reasons why we believe in transubstantiation as opposed to what you've called consubstantiation. And that would be based upon sort of the philosophical reason that and we don't have time to get into the nitty-gritty of this and the weeds, but basically what Aquinas argues in that article is that the only way for Christ's body to be made present in that location in the priest's hands after the words of consecration is if and only if the entirety of the substance of the bread, the entirety of the reality, is changed into Jesus Christ. Why? Because the only other way for the body of Jesus to get there is if he were to move through space from wherever he's at in the physical cosmos and his glorified body into and under the form of bread. But as Aquinas argues, that's not the case. We don't believe Jesus does that. Jesus doesn't physically move from where he's at in the cosmos to there on the altar. And so the only other way, so Aquinas argues, and there are some reasons behind this that gets into the philosophical weeds as to why the entirety of bread must change into the entirety of Jesus' body and blood present there under the appearance of bread, is if there's an entire substantial change. What we call transubstantiation, the substance, the entirety of the substance of bread and wine is changed into Jesus' body and blood, as opposed to Jesus' body and blood being made present alongside of and with the bread. So Aquinas employs a liturgical reason, and he also employs a philosophical reason, but he also employs a biblical reason. And Frank, I actually learned this from Frank J. Sheed a long time ago when I was reading his book, Theology and Sanity, but he got it from St. Thomas Aquinas, and Aquinas appeals to our Lord's words at the Last Supper, Stephen, where he says, "This is my body." He doesn't say, "Here is my body," as in order to leave ambiguity as to where Jesus' body is in relation to bread. Rather, this draws our attention directly to that which he holds in his hands, and what he distributes to the apostles is his body. And so that's sort of a biblical argument. That is a biblical argument that Aquinas employs in order to justify transubstantiation as opposed to what you've called consubstantiation.
What do you think, Stephen?
No, that was great. That was interesting.
Good. All right. Well, thank you so much. Yeah. Thank you for the call and for the question. We have to take a quick break. There are two lines open. The number is 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. And we're not talking just about what the Catholic Church teaches, but why? Why does it, for example, that was a good one. Why does the Church teach transubstantiation rather than consubstantiation? If there's something you say to yourself, why? Why does the Church believe that? Whether you're Catholic or not, give us a call, 888-318-7884.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
EWTN Global Catholic Network is the largest religious media network in the world. 11 global TV channels, English and Spanish radio networks with over 500 AM and FM radio affiliates, one of the largest Catholic websites in the world, dozens of podcasts every week, social media, electronic and print news services, and EWTN publishing. EWTN is the global Catholic network. For more about EWTN, visit EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. It's been fun this hour because lots of great calls right on topic, having a good time. At least I'm having a good time. He's got to answer all the questions. I hope he's having a good time. But if there's something Catholics believe that you want to know why, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you are yourself are a believer or not, anything from why we believe in God, why we believe in the Blessed Trinity, why we believe in the divinity of Jesus, all the way to the lesser things, like maybe why we believe you should go to Mass on Sunday. I mean, that's not a small thing, but it's not the Trinity. If you've got a question about whatever Catholics believe, and it's a why question, 888-3187-884. Jeremiah's in South Florida watching on YouTube. Jeremiah, you got a question for Dr. Broussard?
Yes. Hey, God bless, guys. Thanks for taking the call.
Happy to.
Dr. Broussard, always appreciate your wisdom, sir. Thank you. This is kind of a follow-up question that you gave me great advice on. I just want to clarify one aspect. So regarding the baptism of desire, I understand that's usually for catechumens and, you know, who died with the desire and something out of their control, right?
Yeah.
But could the baptism of desire basically clear an invalid baptism if there was no proof it was invalid? You know, somebody only had a concern, maybe not even, but they don't know. But there's no proof that it's invalid. The bishop has signed off on it. The priest and the clergy all say it's good. So it's kind of out of their control because they don't want to go against their church. They want to stay with the bishop. And they do have the desire to be baptized validly. And there's no proof that it is invalid. But say, unbeknownst to everybody, it is, in fact, invalid. Would the baptism of desire take care of that?
Short answer, Jeremiah, would be yes. The baptism of the desire would be applied in that case because, as the Catechism points out in paragraph 1259, when talking about the catechumens who die before their baptism, they receive what we call baptism of desire on account of their explicit desire to receive it, together with the repentance for their sins and charity. And that assures them of salvation that they were not able to have through the sacrament. So that would seem to apply to an individual who, objectively speaking, had an invalid baptism. They would be manifesting an explicit desire to receive baptism, obviously. They would have repented of their sin to move toward the waters of baptism. And so that would be a sure indication that God would give them salvation, even though they did not or were not able to receive it for whatever reason that would make it invalid through the sacrament. And so the answer would be yes, Jeremiah. They would receive the baptism of desire would apply to that situation as well. What do you think of that, buddy?
Awesome. I think that's great. Thank you so much. God bless you guys. I appreciate you.
You too, man. Well,
God bless you too. Thank you very much for the call. On we go. A couple lines open, by the way. If you have a why question about the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Heading up to Pennsylvania, Peter is in Pennsylvania, listening on our website, catholic.com. Glad to have you, Peter.
Thank you very much, and I appreciate you taking my call.
Happy to.
My question has to do with, I have some Protestant friends that believe once saved, always saved.
Yeah.
And in a way of saying that, in other words, there's nothing else to do except to accept Jesus as their Savior, and they really don't need to do anything else. Is there any help you can give me on how to respond to them in a way that's more enlightening?
Yeah, sure, Peter. It's a great question. My first question would be when they, as you've put it, when they say we don't need to do anything else, my question would be, what does that pertain to? Like, because normally the once saved, always saved doctrine involves the belief that once you're in Christ, you're eternally secure in Christ, and nothing that you do can affect that relation with Christ, such that you are guaranteed to die in friendship with Christ and thereby be saved. If that's what they mean, then we have some responses for that. But if they mean by, well, once you're saved, there's really nothing more that you need to do, in the sense that our good works and our works of charity have no causal role to play in our salvation, well, then that would demand a certain set of answers there. So I'm going to go with the latter sense of the question, because that's what you've asked me about, and we'll maybe touch on the former sense as well very briefly. So with regard to the idea that, well, once we're saved, there's nothing that we can do that's going to play any causal role in our salvation. That's to say our good works have no causal role to play once we're saved. We could just simply respond and say, well, that's not the case, because James chapter 2, verse 24 tells us that we are justified by our works and not by faith alone. And given the parallel that James draws with Abraham's work of offering his son Isaac, on account of which James says he was justified, which is a justification after he was already initially justified all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 on account of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 6 through 8, James is teaching us that our good works do contribute to and play a causal role in our justification or salvation after we're initially saved or justified. With regard to the future aspect of our justification or salvation, Jesus himself says in Matthew 10:22 that we need to persevere unto the end to be saved, thereby revealing there's a future dimension of our justification or salvation. But with regard to our works playing a causal role for entrance into that eternal life and finally receiving that final aspect of our salvation, we could look to Matthew 25, 31 through 46, which I appealed to earlier, where Jesus clearly reveals that the sheep go to heaven, they receive eternal life, and I would argue entrance into heaven, on account of the works of love that they performed in meeting the bodily needs of people. For our Lord said, whatever you did to the least of my brethren, you have done it to me. We could look to Romans 2, 6 through 7, where St. Paul writes that God will render to everyone according to his works. And for those who do good and pursue honor and immortality and glory, he will give eternal life. Paul clearly teaches that eternal life is given on account of the doing good and the pursuit of immortality, honor, and glory. And so there we have biblical evidence that our good works do play a causal role in our salvation once we're saved. Now, if the question pertains to once we're saved, there's nothing I can do to lose that salvation, well, then I would encourage you to go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, Peter, and check this out. Peter says this, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he's talking about those whom he spoke of in 2 Peter 1:4, who have been made partakers of the divine nature. He uses the same language. They were set free from the entanglements of the world to be made partakers of the divine nature. He's talking about saved Christians. Peter says those who after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, after they've been saved, if they again entangle in them and if they are again entangled in the defilements of the world and overpowered by them, Peter says the last state has become worse for them than the first state. What was the first state? Entangled in the defilements of the world, separated from Christ, subject to condemnation. But they escaped those defilements of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, thereby were saved. But Peter says it's possible for them to go back to that former state, and it's even going to be worse because they're back in that state of damnation, being subject to damnation after they have experienced the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, it would have been better for them to never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And then he quotes a proverb. It's like the dog returning back to his vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mire. So that's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. And then I would refer to Galatians 5:4, where Paul tells the Christians in Galatia, those of you who would be justified by the law, that is the Mosaic law and circumcision, you are severed from Christ, which implies they were already in Christ. But if they seek justification by the old law, they will be severed from Christ and thereby subject to condemnation again. And he says, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace, which implies they were once in grace, in the favor of God. And if they seek to be justified by the law, they will no longer be in the grace of God. And so St. Paul teaches that it's possible for those who are legit Christians, like in Christ, not subject to condemnation, to do something to be put in a position or a condition of being, again, subject to condemnation. So those would be two verses there. I know that's a lot, my friend, but hopefully that's helpful.
Is that covered in either of your books, Meeting the Protestant Challenge or Meeting the Protestant Response?
Yes. So let's say we go with Meeting the Protestant Response, because there's a couple of things. I actually deal with Galatians 5:4 there.
Okay. Hang on, Peter. We'll send you a copy of that book. I want to get to Frank in Parkersburg, West Virginia, before we have to take our quick top of the hour break. Listening on 105.3 FM. Frank, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Hey, good evening. The question I had, what can humans do that angels cannot do? And also, what can angels do that humans cannot do?
Okay, excellent question here. Okay, so with regard to the first question, what can humans do that angels can't do? Given the fact that we have bodies, we can physically suffer. Angels cannot, because they don't have bodies. We can physically die. Angels cannot, because they don't have bodies. They don't have matter that's part and parcel of their nature. We can propagate the human species, right, through the conjugal act, through sexual intercourse. Angels can't do that because they don't have bodies. So, Frank, the bottom line here, brother, is that whatever activity belongs to the corporeal or bodily realm or order of things, angels aren't going to be able to do that, at least in the human mode. Now, there's one qualification here because, listen, I can move the keyboard here on my desk, and an angel can do that as well.
What?
He just does it by willing it. I do it by my hand touching it. So there are some things that we can do in the material world that angels can do, but what we do as humans, given our human nature, angels can't do. Now, what can angels do that we can't do? Well, they have a far superior intellect than we do, so they're a heck of a lot smarter. They know a heck of a lot more stuff. They know things in different ways than we do by way of infusion of God, infusing things into their intellects. They know it's simplified. They don't have to, like, go from point A to point B to point C to arrive at conclusion D like we do. Angels can just know D by knowing many of those things at a single instant. And of course, they don't have bodies. And so they can be from one location to another location by simply willing it and acting there without having to travel through space like we do. So a few things there. Hopefully that's satisfactory.
I love that question, Frank. I wish somebody would write an article about that here at Catholic Answers. I think that would make a great article. And I would like to say I am very grateful that the angels don't go around moving stuff by their will. It would creep me out. And I am very grateful that they are restrained in their use of that power to will things just to move. I'm holding on to my computer to make sure it doesn't move now. Dr. Carlo Broussard, will you do another hour of this with us?
Absolutely. I'm looking forward to it.
All right. We'll continue with that then. There's four folks on the line, which means two lines open if you want to call. Why? Why do Catholics believe what we believe? If you've got one that you'd like to know about, give us a call now. We'll get back to you in a minute or so. 888-318-7884.